25 years this year since the movie Forrest Gump was released. 25 years. Some critics have been looking back at it from this distance and have decided that it wasn't as good as we thought it was. Those critics, of course, are wrong. There's a scene in that movie where Forrest is at his mailbox. He's taken an envelope out of the mailbox, and he's opening it up, and he's doing the voiceover as he's doing this, and he says that Lieutenant Dan had invested some of the money from their Bubba Gump shrimp company in some fruit company. That's all Forrest knows, that Captain Dan had taken some of their profits from the Bubba Gump shrimp company and had invested it in some fruit company. And as he's opening the letter, you see on the letter the Apple computer logo. And Forrest says that one day he got a call from Lieutenant Dan telling him that because of that fruit company, they would never have to worry about money again. And Forrest, as only Forrest could say, said, "That's good. One less thing." One less thing. Most of us would probably think of having plenty of money as constituting living the good life. And we would think that even though we know good and well that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our teacher, said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to go to heaven. We know he said that, but we still think that if we just had enough money, we would be living the good life. Some of you may be like I am, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "I doubt that." But some of you may be like I am. I have told the Lord over and over these 40 years of my adulthood, over and over I have told the Lord, "Lord, I really believe that I am capable of being both rich and righteous." The evidence indicates that the Lord does not share my confidence in myself. But let's admit it, or I'll admit it. If I imagine what living the good life would be, I think about having plenty of money. I think about having lots of resources. Now, hear me when I say this. We can pay our bills. We have a food on the table, a roof over our head, clothes on our back. All our accounts are current. I'm grateful. But the good life to me would mean being able to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, to go wherever I want to go, whenever I want to go. Good life for me would be, okay, I want to go tour Europe, so let's go. Rather than trying to decide if I can afford to go to Chattanooga. You know, to my way of thinking, living the good life would mean kicking back and relaxing with no guilt about what I'm not accomplishing. But that's the popular idea, isn't it? That's the popular idea about what constitutes the good life. And that's evidently what a lot of people think. You ever watch these TV shows where people are looking for houses? You know, they're on some island somewhere, and they're 29 years old, and their budget is $2 million. Who are these people? We don't have them in Yatesville, I can tell you that, right? But that's the popular idea about what constitutes the good life. But Christians have a different perspective. Or at least, Christians should have a different perspective. Let me set up the rest of this with two quotes. I had heard the first one my whole life, and I didn't know who first said it. My extensive research on the internet of about 15 seconds indicated that the first person to say this was Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. was a medical doctor and a researcher and a writer, and he was not Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. That was his son, who was the Supreme Court Justice, and he is also not Oliver Wendell Douglas. That's Green Acres. But Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr. allegedly was the first one to say, "Some folks are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Some folks are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good." I can vouch for that. It's kind of like the fellow that got asked, somebody asked him, "Do you believe in infant baptism?" He said, "Believe in it, I've seen it." I don't have to believe this quote. I've seen this. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen myself get so spiritual I wasn't worth killing. And I've had a lot of church members, who were so clued in to going to heaven. That's all they thought about was going to heaven. They acted like because they had their ticket punched to heaven, it really didn't matter that folks around them were suffering and dying and getting shot at Walmart. It didn't matter to them because they're going to heaven. It's all about fire insurance. I mean, I've seen that a lot. The other quote is from C.S. Lewis, who said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Let me restate that one. He said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." My less beautiful paraphrase of that would be, if we are oriented toward eternity, we will be truly effective in this life. If we are oriented toward eternity, then we will be truly effective in this life. Another way to say it would be, we live the good life now when we are always moving toward the best life that we will have there. That's part of what Paul tries to say in Colossians 3, which Norma read a few minutes ago. Paul says that since we have already been raised with Christ, which is an interesting thing to say, because Christ has been raised from the dead. One of these days, Christ will come back, and when Christ comes back, the Bible says the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are left will be raised, will go into the air to be with them and all that. That's the future. That could have been said more articulately. Your pastor's at the beach. And, I'm fumbling around up here. Tell him 2 weeks from today when he's preaching that I'll be at the beach. So, I'll get back. There is a future resurrection. We talk about that a lot. But Paul also talks about how we have already been raised with Christ. We have already been raised to new life. So Paul says, since we have already been raised with Christ, we should, and this is directly from what he says, quote, "We should set our minds on things that are above, not on things on earth." And then he says, "When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So one of these days, when Jesus comes back and the resurrection takes place, then we will enter into glory, and then we will live our best life, and we will live it forever. That's good news. We should think about that. We should celebrate that. We should focus on that. We are not yet living that best life, but we should be, as Christians, right here, right now, always be moving toward that best life. Always be becoming more and more who God intends for us to one day be when we get to heaven. And it is in moving toward that best life that we live the good life. That's what it means to live the good life as a Christian. Paul then goes on to talk about things that we should put to death in our lives. He says, we're going to live this good life. There are things we should put to death in our lives. We should do away with them. And he has a long list, and I'm not going to talk about all of that. I'm just going to talk about one thing he mentions. He mentions greed. You know, there are other things in there that people would rather talk about. They would rather hear a preacher preach about, especially sexual immorality and such things, particularly if it's sexual immorality that other people are engaging in. You know, then you know, we like that. But when we start talking about things like greed, it hits a little close to home. But Paul says, put greed to death in your life. And that brings us to Jesus' parable, because that's exactly as the children's message said much more articulately than I have so far said. That's what this parable is about. Jesus' parable deals with greed. And it also deals with what the good life doesn't look like and what it does look like. Now, Luke sets the context for the parable. Luke says that as Jesus is teaching, there's somebody in the crowd who hollers out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So there was a family inheritance issue. And it was not unusual in that day and time for people to go to a rabbi to ask for help in a family dispute. So it really was not an unusual request, but Jesus says that he's not going to deal with that. Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he says to everybody listening, "Watch out for greed." So evidently Jesus judges this man to be greedy at some level. But Jesus says, take care, be on guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Remember all that stuff I said at the beginning of the sermon? The abundance of possessions is exactly what a lot of people think life is all about. But Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then he tells this parable, this story. And in this story, there is a rich man. Man's already rich. This is not the first time he's been rich. He's already rich. But he has a spectacular crop come in. He's apparently had good crops in the past, right? Because he's rich. He has barns in which to put his stuff. He's rich. But he had no way of anticipating this bumper crop that he gets. One commentator said that you could probably call this crop miraculous. It is such a large crop. And so this forces the man to deal with the question, what am I going to do with my windfall? What am I going to do with my extra? What am I going to do with my excess? And what he decides to do is to tear down the barns he has that are insufficient and build larger, more sufficient barns where he can put everything he has, all of this grain and all of his other stuff. His boats and his cars. And then he tells himself that he has it made. I love how the parable puts this. He said to his soul, soul? He addresses himself and he says to himself, self, you have it made in the shade. And what I'm going to do now, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm going to relax. I'm going to eat, and I'm going to drink, and I'm going to be merry. To paraphrase, I'm going to live the good life. God is in this parable, and Jesus says that God addresses the man and calls him a fool. You fool, God says to him. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Remember, all this got started because somebody wanted Jesus to intervene in an inheritance dispute. Now God says to this rich man, who is now a filthy rich man, he just all of a sudden, you know, went to the Forbes top 100 list. God says to him, who's all that stuff going to be now that you're going to be gone? And evidently, we're supposed to understand that the man died that night. That's the simplest way to read this. When God says your life is required of you tonight, that apparently means the man died that night, since God goes on to say, who's going to get your stuff now? I had a man in church I pastored one time who was pretty well off, and he told me that if he couldn't take it with him, he wasn't going. I'm here to tell you, I preached his funeral, and it's true, there is no Brinks truck in a funeral procession. I'd always heard that, and it's true. To be fair, I think he was kidding when he said it, but it's too good a story not to use. But apparently this man died. But even if he had continued breathing, even if he had continued with his heart beating, and if he had kept on existing after that, I would put before you that he had still lost his life. Because he had chosen to live in ways that don't constitute true living. He had chosen not to live in the ways that lead to a truly good life. And what would have made his life a good life? I mean, if this is not the good life, to make a bazillion dollars and to keep it all for yourself so that you can take it easy and not worry about money anymore, then what would constitute a good life? Well, he could have lived a grateful life. And there's no indication that he did. He doesn't seem to take God into account at all. He doesn't thank God for what he's received. Like I said, this bumper crop seems almost miraculous. If it's a miraculous, where'd it come from? He doesn't thank God for what he's received. God called him a fool. In the Psalms it says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this man doesn't come right out and say there is no God, but he acts like there isn't. It's what some people call practical atheism. Not that you don't believe in God, but that you act like there is no God, or act like God has nothing to do with what's going on in your life. We live a good life when we live in gratitude, when we constantly thank God for our blessings. There was a period in our life, we were living in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was teaching college, and I had left my first pastorate. I was in a very influential position, this First Baptist Church of Adel, Georgia, as the pastor. And I left that to teach at Belmont University in Nashville, and I took a pay cut. Took a pay cut and had to buy a house because I was living in a parsonage, a very nice parsonage down there. So we moved to Nashville, had to buy a house, took a pay cut. I still remember when we were in the mortgage originator's office, I don't know. She was looking at our paperwork and she said, you can qualify for a lot more house than this. And I told Deborah later, I said, that is the closest I have ever come to telling somebody to their face, get thee behind me, Satan. I didn't know how I was going to buy this $85,000 house, much less, you know, whatever she was talking about. But for some reason, our process during that time, a lot of times when Deborah went to the grocery store, I'd be home when she came home. And I would help put the cans and the boxes in the cabinets and in the pantry. We didn't have a pantry. In the cabinets. And I would just feel, I mean, you're going to think I'm exaggerating. I'm really not. I would just feel so grateful as I put that can of green beans, that box of cereal, as I put those eggs in the refrigerator. I would just feel gratitude, thankful to God that we had food to eat. And don't hear that wrong. We were not risking not being able to buy food. But just I just felt so grateful. We should be grateful. We should thank God. We should practice gratitude. This man could have lived a good life if he had stopped and thanked God for what he had. But you know, that might have required him to then say, "Now, God, now that I've acknowledged that this comes from you, I suppose I'd better ask, what would you like me to do with it?" Which would have required the man to live a generous life. He could have lived a grateful life, and if he'd lived a grateful life, he would have lived a generous life. But not only does he not seem to take God into account at all, he doesn't seem to take other people into account at all. It's pretty obvious, he could have used some of his excess to make life better for the people who worked on his farm. This man is like one of those CEOs who gets a big windfall or a big tax cut and uses it to go out and buy himself another yacht without giving his employees a pay raise. That's what this man is like. Maybe he could have done something to set up, to help meet the needs of the poor folks around him. These days, we would say maybe he could have set up a foundation that would help fund some of the agencies that are doing really good work. But he doesn't do any of that. He only thinks of himself. And to use my third and last quote for the sermon today, allegedly from Benjamin Franklin. That's what the internet says. And you know, it was Benjamin Franklin who said, "Don't believe everything you see on the internet." But supposedly this quote comes from Benjamin Franklin. Whoever said it, it's genius. He said, "A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle." We would say, a person wrapped up in him or herself makes a very small bundle. The farmer in the parable was so wrapped up in himself that even though he was filthy rich, it was a very small bundle. And even if he didn't lose his life that night, by not being grateful, by not being generous, he was so wrapped up in himself that even though he had a chance to live what everybody thought of as the good life, it was actually a very limited life. And a very limiting life. The Jordan River flows down through Israel, and it runs into the Sea of Galilee. It flows into the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is a, even now with all the problems they've had because they've diverted too much water from the Jordan, but even now the Sea of Galilee is a living lake. People still fish in it. You know, there's fish in it, there's life in it. The Jordan leaves the Sea of Galilee, continues to flow south until it flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlet. And that fresh water that flows into the Sea of Galilee and that thrives in the Sea of Galilee flows on down to the Dead Sea. It can't get out of the Dead Sea. It just sits there, becomes stagnant. Mineral deposits build up, and there's a reason they call it the Dead Sea. It can't support life. What's the difference? The difference is the blessing of the water that flows into the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee then shares. It sends it on out. The Dead Sea is dead because it receives the blessing of that fresh water and then it keeps it. And it becomes stale and stagnant and lifeless. gratitude leads to generosity, and generosity leads to the good life. There's every indication that this farmer in the parable had not been practicing gratitude and generosity, because he wasn't ready when the blessing came. I'm a little bit of a baseball fan, and the people I admire the most on a baseball team are the reserves, the four or five players who spend most of their time sitting on the bench. But then all of a sudden, it's the bottom of the ninth inning. You're down by one run. There are two outs. You have runners on second and third. The pitcher is due up, because only National League Baseball is real baseball. Because the designated hitter is a shame and a disgrace to real baseball. But anyway, the pitcher's spot is due up, and so Matt Joyce or Charlie Culberson go bat. And it's all on you. And if you've not been practicing, if you've not been staying in shape, if you've not been staying physically and mentally and emotionally sharp, you're not going to be ready for that moment. We need, in the little blessings, to be grateful and to share out of our little blessings, so that when something big does come, we'll be ready. Practice won't make us perfect, but it will make us ready. It'll make us ready for handling greater success in this life, and it'll make us even more ready to enter the perfect life that God will in Christ one day give us. We will one day live a perfect life. This ain't it, but this can be a good life if we'll practice gratitude, if we'll practice generosity.